We want to read the Word of God this evening from 1 Timothy chapter 1. We'll read from the opening verse of the chapter. 1 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 1. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, by the commandment of God our Saviour and Lord Jesus Christ, which is our hope, unto Timothy, my own son in the faith, grace, mercy and peace from God our Father and Jesus Christ our Lord. As I besought thee to abide still at Ephesus, when I went into Macedonia, that thou mightest charge some that they teach no other doctrine, neither give heed to fables and endless genealogies, which minister questions rather than godly edifying, which is in faith, so do. Now the end of the commandment is charity out of a pure heart, and of a good conscience, and of faith unfeigned, from which some, having swerved, have turned aside unto vain jangling, desiring to be teachers of the law, understanding neither what they say, nor whereof they affirm. But we know that the law is good, if a man use it lawfully. Knowing this, that the law is not made for a righteous man, but for the lawless and disobedient, for the ungodly and for sinners, for unholy and profane, for murderers of fathers and murderers of mothers, for manslayers, for whoremongers, for them that defile themselves with mankind, for men-stealers, for liars, for perjured persons. And if there be any other thing that is contrary to sound doctrine, according to the glorious gospel of the blessed God, which was committed to my trust, and I thank Christ Jesus our Lord, who hath enabled me, for that he counted me faithful, putting me into the ministry, who was before a blasphemer and a persecutor and injurious, but I obtained mercy, because I did it ignorantly in unbelief. And the grace of our Lord was exceeding abundant with faith and love which is in Christ Jesus. This is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptation, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. Howbeit for this cause I obtained mercy, that in me first Jesus Christ might show forth all longsuffering for a pattern to them which should hereafter believe on him to life everlasting. Now unto the King eternal, immortal, invisible, the only wise God, be honour and glory for ever and ever. Amen. This charge I commit unto thee, son Timothy, according to the prophecies which went before in thee, that thou by them madest war a good warfare, holding faith and a good conscience, which some, having put away concerning faith, have made shipwreck, of whom as Hymenaeus and Alexander, whom I have delivered unto Satan, that they may learn not to blaspheme. Amen. And we know the Lord will bless the public reading of that chapter of the Word of God to our heart. Verse 15 is our text this evening. This is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptation, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. In what are known as the pastoral epistles, that's Paul's letters to Timothy and also to Titus, the apostle makes a series of statements which usually begin, or in one occasion ends, with the same set of words. If you look there at 1 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 15, you'll find that formula of words that introduce or conclude these statements. This is a faithful saying. On four occasions you have that statement, and on one other occasion in our English Bible you will have the statement, this is a true saying, but it's exactly the same set of words in the original New Testament language. And if I could just take a moment and run you through them just to make you aware of them, and then we'll come back and we're going to consider this one here in chapter 1 verse 15. If you look at chapter 3 verse 1, it says there, this is a true saying, or it can also be, this is a faithful saying. It's the exact same set of words. If a man desire the office of a bishop, he desireth a good work. That's the second one. Then if you go to chapter 4, 1 Timothy chapter 4, and this time we're reading verses 7, 8 and 9. It says, but refuse profane and old wives' fables, and exercise thyself rather unto godliness.
For bodily exercise profiteth little, but godliness is profitable unto all things, having promise of the life that now is, and of that which is to come. This is a faithful saying, and worthy of all acceptation. And there it comes at the end of this statement that Paul is making. And then if you go over to 2 Timothy chapter 2, and verses 11, 12 and 13, this is a faithful saying, for if we be dead with him, we shall also live with him. If we suffer, we shall also reign with him. If we deny him, he will also deny us. If we believe not, yet he abideth faithful, he cannot deny himself. And there again you have it introduced with that statement. This is a faithful saying. And then the last one, the fifth one, takes us over to Titus chapter 3 and verse 8. And it reads, this is a faithful saying, and these things I will that thou affirm constantly, that they which have believed in God might be careful to maintain good works. These things are good and profitable unto men. So there are those five statements that are either introduced by this formula, or else they conclude on one occasion with this formula. And in those five statements, you have the whole breadth of Christian doctrine and experience, from the first coming of Christ right through to the second coming of Christ. The one that we are going to deal with tonight in 1 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 15 brings us to consider his first coming. But there's one there also that highlights his second coming, where it says, if we, chapter 4, verses 7 to 9, if we be dead with him, we shall also live with him, and so on. That's taking us right through to the second coming of Christ. And then in between, there is this whole breadth of Christian experience. For example, in 1 Timothy 4, 7 and 9, Paul is emphasizing the importance of spiritual things. He talks about bodily exercise profiteth little, but godliness is profitable unto all things. And there he's setting out a preeminence that spiritual things are more important. We ought to give heed to these things, just not the things that deal with the body, but we need to give heed to the matters that deal with the soul. And then he talks about a Christian's testimony in Titus 3 and 8 about maintaining good works. And how important that is for the child of God, that they have a good testimony in this world. That's a faithful saying. The one in 1 Timothy 3 verse 1 is dealing with good order in Christ's church. This is a true saying, or a faithful saying. If a man desire the office of a bishop, he desireth a good work. So within those five statements, you have the whole breadth of Christian doctrine and experience set out before us. And it's this first one that we want to dwell on upon this evening. The immediate context of 1 Timothy 1:15 is Paul speaking about the glorious gospel of the blessed God that was committed unto his trust to preach. And Paul marvels that he should ever have received a commission like this. When he thinks of who he was and what he had done in the past, he marvels that grace and mercy should ever be shown to him, that he would be called to preach the gospel. And he's marvelling that grace and mercy has been displayed to him in such a great fashion in his own conversion. And in the light of that, he makes this statement, this first of these five statements that we want to dwell upon. This is a faithful saying, and worthy of all acceptation, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. First of all, I want us to consider a message to gladden our hearts. Because what we have here is good news for great sinners. That's what Paul is highlighting. And there is here a message to gladden our hearts. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. That's the good news of the gospel. That's the good news for great sinners. That's the message that is designed to gladden the heart. And in that statement that you have there, the latter half, it's in the latter half of verse 15. You have the sinner, you have the Saviour, and you have the salvation that he has provided. You have the sinner to save sinners, because we all have need of being saved, for we are all sinners without exception. Every one of us. And because we have sinned, we cannot enter into heaven. If we are going to be in heaven, then we must be saved. We must be saved. And when we speak about what it is to be saved, we're referring to you and I individually and personally being delivered from the consequences of those sins that we have committed. That's what the Bible means when it takes up the word saved. It means being delivered from the consequences of those sins that we have committed. Sins that we may have long forgotten about, but God has not forgotten. Sins that we may not even be aware are sins, but they are in God's eyes. And God has taken knowledge of them, and God has a record of them. And that record needs to be blotted out, and sin needs to be atoned for. And if it's not atoned for, we cannot enter into heaven. Never mind the sins that we openly and blatantly and rebelliously have committed against God. Sin falls into two categories. It is either the willful transgression of God's law, or the failure to live up to the standard that God requires. If you're familiar with the Shorter Catechism, question 14, it asks that question, what is sin? And it gives the answer. Sin is any want of conformity unto or transgression of the law of God. So it sets out two possibilities that sin can be. Either it is a willful, deliberate transgressing of what God has forbidden. When God tells us, thou shalt not, we go and do the very thing that God has said we are not to do. Or, on the other hand, God says, this is what I require, this is the standard that you are to reach, and we fall short of that standard. You have both of those set out in the Word of God. In 1 John chapter 3, verse 4, you have the want of conformity unto, because it says, whosoever committeth sin transgresseth also the law, for sin is the transgression of the law. It's the breaking of the law. If you go back there to chapter 1, 1 Timothy chapter 1, where we've been reading, and look at verse 9, it says, knowing this, that the law is not made for a righteous man, but for the lawless and disobedient. You see, the law is not made for the person who keeps the law. That's not the purpose of the law is not for that individual. The purpose of the law is for the lawbreaker. It's for the lawless. It's for the disobedient, the ungodly. It's for the sinner, is the term that Paul uses. The unholy, the profane, for murderers of father and murderers of mothers, for manslayers, for whoremongers, for them that defile themselves with mankind, men stealers, liars, perjurers. And if there's any other thing that's contrary to sound doctrine, Paul says, here's the individual whom the law is made for, because they're transgressing the law and breaking the law. You have the other one in Romans 3, 22 and 23, where you have the want of conformity. It says, for there is no difference. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. And there's the failing to reach God's standard. And we sin on both accounts. It's not a matter of tonight of saying, oh, we just fit into one of the other categories. We fit into both categories. We are those that have come short of what God has said. We have failed to reach His standard, the standard that God sets as perfection. Be ye perfect, Matthew chapter 5, verse 48 says. Be ye perfect. Well, who can be perfect? Not one of us, because we are all sinners. We come short of the standard that God requires. We are those that certainly have transgressed His law. We are rebels by nature. And what God has said, thou shalt not do, we have done. So we have broken God's law. We are sinners on both accounts. But the glorious message of the gospel is that Christ has come to save sinners. And we must be saved from sin to enter into heaven. We live in a day when sin is not looked upon as sin. It's not seen as serious today. And all for a view that's akin to how God views sin. God views sin as serious. We only have to look at the cross and see what He did in sending His Son and the condemnation that came upon His Son to save a sinner, to see how God views sin. And oh, for a view that's akin to God and sin. Sadly, sin today is gloried in, it's laughed at, it's joked about. It's indulged in with no consciousness of how wicked a thing it is in the sight of God. Anybody who objects to sin and raises opposition to it and seeks to check it, they're the one that becomes in turn the target of ridicule and mockery themselves, because we live in an age that glories in sin. But sin is a serious thing in God's eyes, and Paul here is highlighting the fact that there's only one Saviour. And if you look there at the term that he uses for the Lord Jesus, he says, this is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptation, that Christ Jesus came into the world. Well, if we take the meaning of those terms, we'll understand what he's seeking to say here. The word Christ means anointed. The word Jesus means Savior. And what Paul is putting over to us here in the Word of God is that here is the anointed or the appointed Savior. Here is God's way of salvation, in other words. There is no other way to have sin dealt with. There is no other way of having blotted out against our name these transgressions and this failure to conform to God's law. There is no other way. There is only one appointed individual. His name is Christ Jesus. He bears that very title. That means the anointed Savior, the appointed Savior. You'll remember that every prophet and priest and king in Israel were anointed to their office. Samuel anointed David, to take an example. You'll remember Elijah going to anoint Elisha. You'll know that the priests were anointed. Aaron and his sons, when they were put into the office of the priesthood, they were all anointed to their office. And the idea was of somebody set apart for a particular work. They were appointed to that work. That's what the word Christ, or the Old Testament word Messiah, means. It means somebody who is anointed. Somebody who is set apart for a particular work. And whether it was David set apart to be king, whether it was Elijah or Elisha or any other prophet set apart to be a prophet in Israel, whether it was Aaron set apart to be a priest, they were individuals appointed to a particular office by the Lord himself. And every one of them was pointing forward to Jesus Christ. Because he brings together all of those three offices in one person. He's prophet, priest and king. And here he is described by Paul as Christ Jesus. Here's the one who is the Savior. Here is the one who has come into the world to save sinners. Here is God's anointed and appointed Savior. And if we miss Christ, we miss heaven and we miss salvation. Because it is through the sufferings of Christ that a sinner can be forgiven. It is on account of the sufferings of Christ that a sinner is forgiven. God will accept the sufferings of his own dear Son on the sinner's account. He will save a sinner. He will save you tonight who are unsaved. Those who have not yet repented of their sin and believe on Christ. He will save your soul because he's God's appointed Savior. And that's the good news to gladden your heart tonight. Go back a moment to Romans chapter 10. And notice what is said here about this message and the proclamation of it. Romans chapter 10. Verse 13, whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Well, that's tying in what we're already noticing about. There's only one Savior, God's appointed Savior, his own dear Son. And it's telling us there about the importance of calling upon him in order to be saved. You see, you must come to personal faith and trust in him. But then he begins to talk about the importance of hearing this message. And there's a whole series of consequences follow on through in verses 14 and 15. It says, how then shall they call in whom they have not believed? How shall they believe in him of whom they have not heard? And how shall they hear without a preacher? And how shall they preach except they be sent? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of them that preach the gospel of peace, that bring glad tidings of good things. And if that phrase there at the end of verse 15 that I want you to think about, that bring glad tidings of good things. Well, that's what Paul is highlighting in 1 Timothy 1 and 15. He's highlighting the glad tidings of good things. And here it is. Christ Jesus has come into the world to save sinners. And we are in desperate need of being saved. We are in desperate need of coming to know him and of being redeemed. How great that necessity is tonight. But there's good news. There is a Savior. There's one who will forgive you and blot out your transgressions. The second thing I want you to consider there from those words is a certainty to assure our hearts. You see, not only a message to gladden our heart, but there's a certainty here to assure our heart. If we take that statement at the beginning of verse 15, this is a faithful saying. And we add it to the one at the very end of verse 15, of whom I am chief. Those words are designed to assure our hearts that what is said in this statement in the middle of the verse, Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, is true. It's more than true. It can be depended upon. We can stake our all upon this. We can stake our eternity upon the truth that is set out in these words. Jesus Christ does indeed save sinners. As we know, the human writer of these words is the Apostle Paul. And he can testify, as he is doing here, of the certainty of the truth that is stated, because Christ has saved him. Saved him on the Damascus Road. And here he describes himself as the chief of sinners. He acknowledges elsewhere that it was his desire to do many things contrary to the name of Jesus Christ. But the Lord saved him. The Lord intervened in his life and brought him unto Christ and changed him and transformed him and made him a child of God and blotted out his many sins. He mentions the sins that he had committed that made him the chief of sinners. If you look there back a verse or two in verse 13, he gives us something of his sinful pedigree. And he says, who was before a blasphemer and a persecutor and injurious? But I obtained mercy because I did it ignorantly in unbelief. Well, whether he did it ignorantly or not, he's still a sinner. Paul's acknowledging that. Oh, he says, I might have been ignorant of the truth. And what a statement that was for a Pharisee to say. The Pharisees are proud of their learning. You can remember, maybe even instances come to your mind about the things they said during the Saviour's earthly ministry, how they were so dismissive of the people, or the ordinary people. They looked down at them because they were the people. They had the learning. But here's a great Pharisee saying, I did it ignorantly. I didn't have the knowledge that I now have, but I was still a sinner. And he names the sins that he had committed. Blasphemy, persecuting the people of God, injurious to the people of God. He says, those were the sins that made me the chief of sinners. A blasphemer. That one English word there in verse 13 comes from two Greek words. And they mean hurtful report. Not just a report, not even just a false report, but a hurtful report. And Paul says, I was guilty of that. I was guilty of saying many things against Jesus of Nazareth. Along with his fellow Jews, there were harsh things that they said about the person of Jesus Christ. They looked upon him as an impostor. They looked upon him as somebody who claimed to be the Messiah, and yet he wasn't, and had no right to claim that he was the Messiah. Remember what was said, if we take one example, can any good thing come out of Nazareth? It was Nathanael that said that. But it indicates just the thinking that there was among many of the Jews regarding the person of the Lord Jesus. He was described as a deceiver by the chief priests and the Pharisees to Pilate in Matthew chapter 27, verse 63. At least they tried to put him over as a deceiver. They weren't all that sure, because they came to Pilate and said, we know what this deceiver said about how he'll rise after 3 days. Mary, put a seal on the tomb to make sure he doesn't get out. They weren't all that convinced of what they were saying, but still they were calling the Lord a deceiver. Paul speaks himself about being mad in his fury against Jesus Christ. Look at Acts chapter 26 for a moment, where he's giving his testimony to King Agrippa. Acts chapter 26 and verse 11, he says, I punished them oft in every synagogue and compelled them to blaspheme, and being exceedingly mad against them, I persecuted them even unto strange cities. Here's a man mad in his fury against Jesus Christ, so taken up with is he with the Lord in the wrong sense. He's opposing the Lord. He's standing against him. He's doing all in his power to oppose the people of God. And he says himself that he was mad with fury. Well, men mad with fury say things that blaspheme the Lord's name. And Paul greatly says of himself in 1 Timothy 1 and 15, I was a blasphemer. I said things against Jesus Christ I should never have said. I said things about his person and about his salvation I should never have said. He was the chief of sinners. But he wouldn't be the first individual to say things about Jesus Christ, either openly or under their breath or in their heart. Wouldn't be the first individual that said things against Jesus Christ. When challenged with the gospel, when challenged about their need of being saved and their need of getting right with God, wouldn't be the first sinner that, if they didn't openly with oaths and curses curse Jesus Christ, they certainly under their breath and in their heart blasphemed his name. Do you get angry with the gospel when you hear it preached or pressed upon you and the claims of Christ are exercised in your heart? Do you get angry with the Lord? Are you an Apostle Paul? Are you the chief of sinners? Paul says, I was a persecutor as well. He persecuted Christians. Acts 26:11, we've already read it, where he makes mention of that. He cast them into prison. He pursued them to strange cities, not only in the land of Israel, not only in Jerusalem where he was based, but as we know, he was heading down to Damascus in Syria if he could find any of that way. He forced them to blaspheme their Saviour. He doesn't tell us how he did it, but he made people blaspheme their Saviour. He was involved in putting them to death. He's described in the earlier chapters of Acts as a man breathing out threatenings and slaughter against the people of God. And God doesn't use words to exaggerate the situation. That's exactly how it was. A man breathing out threatenings and slaughter. Oh, the chief of sinners has been gloriously saved, wondrously saved. You see what's said in this statement really does come to pass. Christ Jesus saves sinners. He saves the very worst of sinners. He has saved the chief of sinners. Paul goes on there to say as well that he was injurious. The word there means despiser. It's the same word as Romans 1:30, where you'll find the word despiteful. It's exactly the same term. Here it's translated injurious over there, Romans 1:30. It's translated despiteful. That's what it means. It means somebody who despises the gospel, who despises the idea of being saved, who's so lifted up in their pride that they will heap insults upon the gospel and upon a Christian. Paul says, I was that man. That's exactly what I did. I heaped ridicule upon the idea of being saved. I heaped ridicule after ridicule upon those who were saved. I was the chief of sinners, and God wondrously saved them. God saves the worst of sinners. None are too sinful. The crimson sins and the scarlet sins can be saved. In studying this, I come across, it was Spurgeon that highlighted this point. I found it very interesting. He says, look at some of the sinners in Christ's own ancestral line. Just to see this point illustrated. He came off sinners in order to save sinners. And he highlighted three individuals who are known in Scripture for their sins. In Matthew 1, you'll find their names down through that list of individuals. And he mentioned Tamar, who committed sin with her father-in-law. He mentioned Rahab, the harlot. He mentioned Bathsheba, the adulteress, along with David, the adulterer. And he just highlighted the point. Here is this individual, oh, pure himself, perfect himself by virtue of his virgin birth. But here is the individual who came into the world to save sinners. He came off sinners that he might save sinners. And Paul is bearing testimony to that fact. Christ saves sinners. You see, the problem to overcome is not exceeding sinfulness. That's not the problem to overcome. The problem to overcome is getting people to confess their sinfulness. That's the difficulty. That's the difficulty. It's getting the individual to come to that place where they acknowledge they're a sinner in the first place. That they acknowledge that they are best destined for hell and they deserve hell if they don't repent and turn to Christ. That's the difficulty, getting somebody to come to that place, that they will take the sinner's place and acknowledge, yes, that's what I am. I'm just a sinner bound for hell. That's the difficulty. The difficulty is not the saving of gross sinners. No, Paul says, Christ has saved the worst of them. I was the worst of them. I was the chief of sinners, and he has saved me. There is no doubt in this matter. Christ can save the worst of sinners, for he says, I was it. The difficulty is getting people to acknowledge they're a sinner and to confess it. But all who do, Christ will save. Christ will save. Paul explains why the Lord will save great sinners in verse 16. Of 1 Timothy 1. He says, howbeit for this cause I obtained mercy. Here's why he says the Lord saved me. That in me, first Jesus Christ might show forth all long suffering for a pattern to them which should hereafter believe in him to life everlasting. He says, that's why I was saved. That's why God's mercy came to me. I am a pattern for God's long suffering. It magnifies the Lord when he saves the most wicked of sinners. There's many as an individual, and they will argue, oh, why should somebody wicked get saved? Why should a murderer be saved? Why should somebody repent even on their deathbed and be right with God? There's people who stumble at that and think, that can't be right. I've spoken to people, and they've argued back in those lines. Oh, that couldn't be right. Couldn't be right that you could do all those wicked things and get into heaven. You see, they were thinking, I'm not much better. I'm so good. I wouldn't do any of those things. You see, the problem is not getting somebody to understand this truth. Christ saves wicked sinners. He does that. It's getting them to acknowledge they're a sinner in the first place and they need to be saved. But there is an assurance here. Christ saves. He really does. He really does. This is a faithful saying. There's no doubt about this. You can stake your eternity on it. Nobody has found Christ to be a liar. Nobody has come to death and found him to be a false hope. And when they've gone down into death and they're on the very brink of eternity, they haven't discovered that their faith in Christ was hopeless. No, they've found Christ does save. He does save. One final thing I want you to consider, and that's a recommendation to stir our heart. And we take those words there towards the beginning, worthy of all acceptation. This is a faithful saying, and worthy of all acceptation. A recommendation to stir our heart. You see, the message that is contained in this verse, the message that is contained in this book, is one that is applicable to all. It's worthy of being received by all. That message is to be declared to all, to the whosoever will, to every creature without exception. We are to preach this message. We are to tell them Christ Jesus has come into the world to save sinners. He has saved the worst of sinners. There's a purpose in doing that. You see, that message is declared that it has a response. The sinner has to respond to it. The sinner has to accept it. That's what Paul here is saying. It's worthy of all acceptation. It's not just something that you hear. It's just not a lovely story. It's not be able to look on and say, oh, isn't that marvellous? Jesus Christ came into the world to save sinners. God sent his own Son into the world to save sinners. Isn't that wonderful? No, it calls on us to accept this Saviour and to accept this salvation. It's worthy of being received. John Gill, who was a predecessor of Spurgeon in the church in London that Spurgeon went to, this is what he said about this term, worthy of all acceptation. He said, the gospel is to be received by all sorts of persons, learned and unlearned, rich or poor, greater or lesser sinners, and to be received in all ways and in the best manner as the word of God and not man, with heartiness and readiness, with love and joy and gladness, with meekness, faith and fear, and by all means, for it is entirely true, absolutely necessary and suitable to the case of all, it is to be highly valued and esteemed by those who do approve and accept of it. Oh, it's worthy of being received. It's worthy of all acceptation. It's worthy of it being immediately received because your need is immediate. The saving of your soul is not a matter for a future day. It's the matter for today. It's the need of the hour. It's the need of this very moment. Your soul needs to be saved. It's the pressing issue now, and you need to immediately respond to the gospel. Because the devil will tell you it's too good to be true. The devil will turn you into a cynic. Oh, that couldn't be true. That joy and peace and abundant life that is promised in Christ couldn't be all that is promised to be. Couldn't be. And the devil will come along, and the devil's a liar. And the devil comes along to the sinner and he tells that individual, no, it's not going to be like that. You can have a better life the way you are. You don't need this salvation. It's not all it's cut out to be. The devil tells you that. Maybe he's telling you that tonight. But remember, the devil's a liar. The devil's a liar. And all he wants to do is to rob your soul of these good things. Whereas the Lord would tell you, shun the devil. Shun the devil and shun his advice and spare yourself an eternity in hell by responding to the gospel. By accepting it here. It's worthy of all acceptation. It's just uniquely fitted for your circumstances and for mine. And may its worthiness stir your heart tonight to receive it and believe it. Because it's not sufficient just to hear it. That's a blessing in itself to hear the gospel, but it's not enough. It's not enough. There's many tonight in hell who have heard the gospel. Heard it many times. But that's all they did. They just heard the gospel. They never responded to it. They never accepted it. It's got to be received. It's got to be believed. Saving faith must be exercised in Christ in order to benefit from this remedy that is set forth in this anointed and appointed Saviour. It's more than just a lovely story. Do you know there was a generation in Israel, and that's how they looked upon the preaching of the prophet? If you want the reference, it's Ezekiel chapter 33, verse 32. I'll read you the verse. It says, and lo, thou art unto them. This is the Lord speaking to the prophet Ezekiel. Lo, thou art unto them as a very lovely song of one that hath a pleasant voice and can play well on an instrument. For they hear thy words, but they do not do them. Well, they heard the message. And they just looked upon the prophet as, well, that's a nice story to hear. That's a lovely way to tell the story. It's just like the soothing tones of an instrument being well played. And the Lord says, that's how they've responded to the preaching that they heard. They have heard the words, but they have not done them. Ah, but Paul is not telling you tonight or me just to hear these words. He's telling you to accept them. This is a faithful saying, worthy of all acceptation. receive it in its entirety. Jesus Christ saves sinners. It's fit for purpose. The chief of sinners recommends. And what a wondrous change came over his life, and that same transformation can come over your life tonight. To accept it is to make it the whole basis of your eternal hope. You might say that, well, what do you mean by accepting it? Well, in order to accept this message, you must make Christ the whole basis of your eternal hope. You must come as a sinner to Christ, and you must lean on him. You must rest on him. You must rest your hopes on him. You must rest your confidence in him. Remember how Paul put it to the Philippian jailer when that man came in and fell down before him and Silas and said, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" And Paul said, "Believe on the Lord Jesus. Believe on him." And there's the idea, you see, of resting on him, of leaning on him, of depending on him. That's what it is to accept him. It's coming to lean personally and individually on Jesus Christ. And tonight may you come. May this recommendation stir your heart tonight. Stir it to do something. Not just to hear, but to accept. Accept Christ as your own personal Savior. Let's bow together in prayer.